I'll be reading and preaching this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 19 through 29, if you'll turn your attention to that scripture. Hear now God's word as he speaks to us. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show you, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Oh God, we are encountering here in your word truths that are beyond our capacity to understand, really. They are mysteries that are proclaimed, that our Lord Jesus proclaims. And I pray that we wouldn't be afraid of the mystery. I pray we would be drawn into it, that we would know you in your truth. We would know you and even in your incomprehensibility, we would know you. Thank you, Lord, that you are more beautiful and more wonderful and more glorious than we give you credit for. And I pray that today you would help us to leave with a heart that is bent, that is broken, that is ready to worship. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's pretty staggering the number of people, especially over the last 100 years or so, who have claimed to be Jesus, the resurrected or reincarnated Jesus. This is one of those fun lists on Wikipedia, which I encourage you to list, you know, claims of divinity, claims of Jesus. And let's just say that it's not the list is not a hall of fame of sane and sober people, for the most part. Among them, the most famous that we've all heard of in the 20th century who claimed to be Jesus resurrected, Charles Manson and David Koresh. They didn't give the most compelling evidence in the end that they were indeed the Son of God reincarnated. Also, you may probably don't remember Oscar Ramiro Ortega Hernando. He was an unemployed 21-year-old who in 2011 was at the gates of the White House and started firing shots into the White House, actually hitting the White House in many places. And in his investigation, he revealed, shockingly, that he was Jesus Christ, who had come to kill the Antichrist, who is Obama, this time with a rifle to kill him. The favorite one that is current, somebody who currently claims to be Jesus, is one you probably haven't heard of, but I found it on the internet. His name is A.J. Miller. He's an Australian man, and he is the leader of a religious movement called the Divine Truth. And look it up. He just looks like a normal guy, and his claim at the heart of his religious movement, and it's kind of cult, of course, is that he is Jesus of Nazareth. And not only that, his partner, a woman whose name is Mary Luck, is not Mary Luck, really, but Mary Magdalene. And so you have living in Australia right now, Jesus and Mary Magdalene. I'm just going to quote this because it's hard to describe what they believe, but it's wild. It's interesting. AJ and Mary both claim that prior to their current lives on earth, They have each lived only a single life on earth, which began around the beginning of the first century. You know, I don't know why. And then continued for 1900 years in the spirit world after their deaths on earth. They state that during their existence in the spirit world, they continued to grow and learn and were able to discover a process by which they could return to earth. Miller explains that since the age of two, he has had memories of his entire 2,000 years of existence. He found it psychologically difficult to assimilate these memories into his current life. I bet he did. Hoping for some time that they were not evidence of his true identity. What do you do, you know? Knowing people would respond negatively. Finally, at age 40, he started accepting the truth he had always known, that he was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I'm guessing you don't take those claims seriously. I would say that's good. That's actually a good sign for you. We all understand the audacity that it takes. And in fact, it's audacity that more than borders on insanity to claim that one is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's offensive, right? And especially for us as Christians, those who don't revere the Lord Jesus and don't know him, who cares? But for us, there's a natural offense that comes when one would say that you are God in the flesh. I want us to realize this morning that as we hear the claims of these hack jobs claiming to be Jesus, that is exactly how the Jews of the first century heard Jesus' claims to be God. Jewish people had been taught from time immemorial the Shema, which said, "The Lord our God is one. There is no other God except for the one true God who is exalted in the heavens, who doesn't dwell among men in the same way that a human being does." And then up comes this carpenter rabbi from Nazareth, who in direct and indirect terms says, "I'm not just a carpenter, I'm actually the eternal God." Let's just say that the gut reaction, like I'm sure ours would be, is not to bend the knee in worship, but to bend the knee to get a stone to throw it at this man who has the audacity to claim something that seems so demonstrably untrue. That's where we left off our story 3 weeks ago when we were in John. Jesus had healed the invalid, the man who had been unable to walk for 39 years, on the Sabbath. He told him to get up, take your mat, and walk. The reaction of the Jewish leaders, again showing where their hearts are, was not wonder at this man's healing. It was anger that Jesus was defying their rules, their Sabbath rules, which included not walking and carrying on the Sabbath. Jesus answers them with a cryptic statement, as he often does, and this is in 5:17. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Okay. Now, we talked when we were together that time 3 weeks ago about how what Jesus is saying here is that the reason that he has the right to do what he wants on the Sabbath, the reason that he has a right to totally ignore their rules, is because he exists in the same category as the Father in heaven. He does work that transcends the rules of the Sabbath. They understand exactly what he's saying, and they are like we would be if somebody did this, outraged. Verse 18, this says that the Jews are seeking to kill him all the more because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Both this week and next week, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus doesn't stop. If you know that, and there's this tension in Jesus' ministry of he's revealing himself to such an extent that there will be opposition to what he's saying because it's so offensive what he's saying to these people. But he's also mediating it, so he's not just, you know, he's working in the Lord's time. But what we have here is a moment where Jesus just presses in. He doesn't pull back on this offense. He says, "No, this is greater than even, y'all are offended, but if you really understood who I am, you would be even more offended than what I'm saying right now." We see that Jesus says in this passage that he is among them as one who indeed has divine authority, that he is the Lord, not merely of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of life and death and the final judgment. It's audacious. It's offensive. They and we must reckon with what Jesus' real claim is. It's an authority that is three things, and these are the 3 points of my sermon. His authority is integral, means it flows from who he is. Number two, it's effectual. That is, it has effect. And inescapable. You can't escape it. Jesus' authority is integral, effectual, and inescapable. Pray this morning that we would feel again the audacity of the claims of Jesus of Nazareth, that he is not merely a man who aspires to divinity. He is the divine creator. I also pray that this morning we would be convinced again or for the first time of what should be a totally unexpected truth and leave this place with renewed reverence and awe for who this man is that you claim to follow. So number one, his authority is integral, his divine authority. Let's look at this. The Jews are offended, we know, because what they perceive is that here is a man who is making himself equal to God. That's how they talk about it in verse 18, that their offense and their anger and their murderous desires are because here is a mere man who thinks to put himself on the level of God. Jesus, in this passage that we're looking up today, says yes to part of that. Yes, he is equal to God, but no to the other part, which is that his divinity is a self-exertion, that ultimately his equality is an act of hubris and not integral as a part of who he is. And what the point he's going to make is what John made at the beginning of this gospel, that Jesus is the eternal Son who was with God in the beginning, yet who was God in the beginning. Jesus is going to say here that his claim is not that he is a man ascending to divinity, but that he is divinity descending to man. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing." You notice that Jesus speaks in the third person here. This is almost as if the mystery is so great that he must come alongside these people and say, let's look at this together. And the mystery that he's describing here is a truth that was hinted at in the Old Testament that is only fully revealed in the coming of the Son of Man, the Son of God, is that there is indeed, as the Jews said, one God who is over all. Yet that one God exists eternally in three persons. Three persons who are distinct from one another, and yet truly a unity, truly one God. So we see in Jesus' remarks, just in verse 19, both these things, both the distinction of the persons and the unity. They're distinct. You know, you hear how Jesus talks about the Father and the Son. So the Father is not the same as the Son. The Son is not the same as the Father. They exist as persons who are distinct from one another. We see this distinction in the fact that they relate, right? There's love. It says the Father loves the Son. Now, in saying that, that's not a redundancy. It's not that he's saying, you know, the Father loves the Father. Now, there's a relationship. There's a distinction between these two persons that are at the center of the universe, the center of reality, in love with one another, and that means something. We also see, and Jesus explains, the subordination of the Son, and this is the fact that Jesus says, hey, I'm not going out on a limb here. I see the Father, and I do exactly what he tells me to do. So there is like a level of the Father. They're ontologically, this is difficult talking about the Trinity, so bear with me. They're one in essence, and yet in their roles, you see the Father taking the lead and the Son following the Father's lead. So they're distinct. Yet also, Jesus explains, there's a unity here. There's a unity of purpose and will in such a way that when the Son works, when the people see the Son doing things, they are actually seeing the Father do things. So Jesus can say later on in John's gospel, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Do you hear the offense of that? You don't need to know any more about who the Father is. You could just look at me and look at what I do, and through that you're going to know who heaven is, who God is. What an incredible claim. Jesus is saying it's impossible for the Son to act contrary to the Father. There is this divine unity that is integral to his being. And so he's saying to them, you may not understand it. And he's saying to you, you may not understand it. But don't doubt that when you look at Jesus, when you look at the Son, you are seeing who the Father is. Jesus goes on, he explains, hey, there's more to come. Greater works than these, he will show him. The Father will show the Son so that you may marvel. More than just the father telling the son to heal a person, an invalid, the father is going to give the kind of authority that only God is given. This is from that passage in Ezekiel. It's power of life and death. Verse 21, as the father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the son gives life to whom he will. You hear that? To whom he will. He is the son, Jesus is saying, I am sovereign over who lives and dies. That's what he's saying there. I have authority over who lives and who dies and who remains dead. I have authority that only God has to judge the world. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So Jesus, he is saying, of himself, has been appointed the judge of every man. And this is not a delegation, you know, to that is a lesser, like, oh, I don't want to do that job, so how about you do that, son? It's quite the opposite. And he explains it, that the reason that the Father has given all judgment to the Son, that he is the one who is appointed for that role at the end of time to separate the sheep from the goats and to say who's in and out and to say who lives and who dies is, verse 23, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. You see, Jesus is saying that, and he knows from experience, that the Father, his Father, is concerned that he be equally worshiped, that he receive all the honor that is due the Father, and has arranged the events of redemption to ensure that that happens. What mere man could this be said of? That God, the Father, has arranged the events of the universe so that everyone worships me. That's what Jesus is saying here. That all will honor me. The Lord says in the Old Testament that I will share my glory with no man except this one. And to this one be all glory and all praise and forever worship. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that so integral is the authority that he has, that what you do with him is what you do with the Father. The second part of verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is audacious. This is offensive to these Jewish people. And hear it in the first person. Jesus is saying to them, if you do not honor me as God, you do not honor God. It's a mystery how this works. But let me point out that most heresies in history begin as an equivocation on this mystery. They'll say this, and in a thousand different variations, they have said this. Jesus was a man who became divine. Jesus was the first creation of the Father. Or maybe a more modern one. Jesus was a great teacher who loved everyone. But that's different from saying that he is God. And this is a reminder, people of God, that it is only one small step that takes us a million miles away from God. To begin to reason in your own mind and say, that doesn't make sense to me. I don't like that. I find that troublesome. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to water that down. I'm going to rationalize that and distill that into a form so that people won't think I'm crazy when I begin talking about who I believe in. That one small step will leave you in an eternity of hell. Because that one small step is a rejection of Jesus as he has presented himself to be. This is a reminder. Let us hold fast to the mystery of the Trinity. Let us refuse to equivocate. Let us confess what we absolutely cannot understand, that Jesus of Nazareth, the rabbi, teacher, carpenter, is the eternal Son of God, who is at one time distinct from the Father, yet fully and wholly God. Saved if you reject this. Let us shut our mouths before the triune majesty. Listen to Charles Spurgeon as he gives great advice on this. Get a clear idea, then, of the Trinity in unity. Do not reason about it. Do not try to understand it. Remember, it is not your duty to comprehend But to apprehend such truths are these, as these. You are to believe rather than to reason. This is your God. Jesus claims an authority that is integral to who he is. He is not ascending to be God. He is God descending to be man. Number two, his authority is effectual. So this doctrine of his essence, his divinity, may be philosophically high, but it is on the ground very practical and very real. His divine nature means that his word has powerful effect. And we saw this in the beginning of this chapter. You have a man who for 39 years is trying every avenue to be healed of this terrible disease, and Jesus just speaks a word, and the man is whole and well and can carry a mat. That wasn't the point. He was actually pointing the man to something greater, a greater power that he has that is told of in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, the Father, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Those who hear and believe, this is a way of speaking of those who grasp in faith and repentance who Jesus is, all that I've proclaimed to you, the mystery of who he is, and what he has done as the God himself who has taken our place and taken our punishment, that those who believe that have eternal life. You hear the present tense, I hope. You know, we often think of eternal life as something that's coming later. Man, I got to get through this. I got to grind through this world of death. And then one day I'm going to get eternal life. And what Jesus is saying here is so effectual is his salvation, so effectual is his word, that eternal life is not a future reality for the people of God. That eternal life is broken into this world of death and is working from the inside out is what he's saying here. That Jesus, I reshuffle time for those who believe. That you live out your life in this world of death on the far side of the judgment day because you've already passed the chasm. You passed through the judgment. It's the same idea in verse 25 when he says, truly, truly, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, if it was without that phrase, and is now here, we would just say, oh, he's talking about the last judgment day, you know, the resurrection that Jewish people hoped for when the dead would be raised and there would be a reckoning. And he didn't say that, though. He said, "Is that judgment day is now." So powerful is his word that he is reversing death from the inside of history, not waiting till the end. This is just what happens with Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus has died and Martha is heartbroken and Jesus says, your sister, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know he will on the last day. And what does Jesus say? What bomb does he drop in the midst of her grief? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall yet live. And everyone who lives right now and believes in me will never die. Of course, he wasn't saying that his body would die, but that death becomes just this little comma in our story that just fades away. It just becomes a non-deal because the power of the resurrection is so at work in our spirits and our hearts that even the death of our body cannot define and overcome the life that is at work within us. So he says to the Jews here, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus saying, I'm just like the Father. I am the uncreated creator who powerfully speaks a word of life, just like the Father in the beginning spoke all the world into existence. I, right now, am able to give to my people who believe in my name, who believe in who I am. I'm able to impart to them and breathe into them this eternal life. That begins now. So he's the Lord of life, and also he is the Lord of judgment. He goes on in verse 27. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Listen to that sentence as two parts. He has authority to judgment, to have judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Son of Man should take your mind back to Daniel 7, to Daniel's prophecy. Let me read it. Verse 7, chapter 7. 13 through 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, a human being figure, but he came on the clouds. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented before him. And the Ancient of Days, God the Father, gave him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. We see in this mysterious figure one who is, as I said, both human and divine. He takes the place of Adam as the head of humanity, but he is also the Prince of Heaven. And he is unveiling to these Jewish hearers that he is in the midst of them as the judge who is the Son of Man. He may be veiled, they may not be able to see it, but he is already doing his work of judgment in history. He is already pardoning and giving eternal life. That's the part of the judge that he does. I listened to Herman Ritterboss, who's a great theologian, says this: in Jesus, as the Son sent by the Father, the Jews are confronted with the great future that they themselves expect. Jesus is the great future in the present, and are thus placed in the presence of him whose voice will one day be heard by all. What does this have to do with us? A lot. But let me apply this very personally to you. This means that the word that Jesus has spoken over you of acquittal and forgiveness is final. Now, those whom Jesus forgives are forgiven indeed. Those whom Jesus makes alive are alive indeed. The word that our effectual Savior speaks over us is not an aspirational word. I really hope that you make it to the end and one day you are saved. It is a powerful word that speaks, creates that which it speaks. And so that means you can bet your life on his life. I was in a band when I was in high school, and we were bad. We were terrible. One of the guys in the band, the drummer, his name was Mike. He had a charismatic dad, kind of a bent that way towards charismatic stuff. And he told us, God has told me, boys, that this band is going to be bigger than DC Talk, which, if you know, the 90s. And, you know, as a 17-year-old, I was like, this is awesome. Holy cow, I want to be that big, you know. Like I said, the problem was is that we were really bad at playing music. I mean, it was horrible, horrible stuff. I wished it to be true, but there was a lot of evidence against it, and time proved that it was not an effectual word. Mike's dad meant well, but he was not in a position to make happen what he had prophesied over us. I thank God that Jesus' word over me is not like that. He doesn't speak to flatter. He speaks, and it is. And so let me declare to you today that every one of you who believing in Jesus Christ today, you have eternal life now, and you will have eternal life in the day that is to come. Let me declare to you today that if you are in Jesus, you live out your life in this world on the far side of the judgment day. It's over for you. Fear no more. Doubt no more. Live in the life that is yours. So Jesus' authority that he claims is integral to who he is, it's effectual, third and last, it's inescapable. So the Jewish leaders, for the most part, are not going to believe these crazy words that Jesus speaks. But his authority means that unbelief cannot change the facts. His authority and his rule are inescapable, and they will reckon with the Son of God. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, he says to them, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs, so we're not just talking about a spiritual death, we're talking about a physical death here, will hear the voice of Jesus. We often think of what a sweet, sweet day that will be. Jesus in the garden. I'll be in my grave and I'll say, hey, buddy, time to get up or something. I don't know what it is. But it's a mixed blessing. This is the terrifying thought. is that there's a division of humanity in this whispering. Some are being nudged up to life, but others are being called to answer. They will hear his voice in verse 29. They will come out of their graves, those who have done good to resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of death. The voice that raises our dead souls now will raise all the dead bodies in the day that is to come. I like to say at funerals that one day this graveyard will be full of life again. It's going to be weird, but it's going to happen. And in that day, there's going to be a division. Some are he can't even bring himself to talk about the judgment here, so sure is this. Some will be raised to life. They'll come to the resurrection of life, and others to the resurrection of judgment. It'll be based, the difference will be based on those who have done good versus those who have done evil. Of course, he's not talking about being saved by works. He's talking about the characteristics of those who belong to one group and the other. Here's the scene from Revelation 20. I saw the dead, John says, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Books. And then another book was opened, he says, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All those whose names are written in the book of life are raised to life in heaven. And the point is this, is that there's no escaping the dread day. Either you will be judged in the Son of Man, or you will be judged by the Son of Man. Either every sin will be exacted upon your head, or it will be exacted upon his head. And in that day, I want to warn you, you're not going to be able to say, well, I just really wasn't that into religion. Jesus really wasn't my guy, you know? I mean, honestly. At least not this hell and fire and brimstone thing that you're talking about. That's just, and can you imagine, when you say, well, I thought we'd all be saved. The Son of Man saying, well, my apologies. I didn't realize that your beliefs were different. Come on in, whatever you think. No, in that day to come, we will not meet the Jesus of our imaginations or the Jesus of our feelings. We will meet the Jesus of Scripture. And that's a terrifying prospect. Yet I wouldn't leave you there. I want to remind you that today there's still an escape. The way of refuge is still open. And the irony, of course, is that the Jesus who is to be feared in the day that is to come is the Jesus that is to be run to in this day, which is the day of salvation. Challenge you if you've never run to him. If you're doing those, when I started making fun, which I don't mean to do, but just putting you in that moment where, what are you going to say in that moment? Are you going to say things like, you know, it wasn't my thing, or I didn't think it'd be like this? And to realize that won't fly if Jesus is the Son of God. Run to him. So Jesus claims here an absolute authority that is integral to his being, his nature. It is effectual, it works, it is inescapable. You cannot escape his authority. And what that means is that this man is either a complete lunatic, like all the people I talked about at the beginning, or he is Lord. I'm going to end with C.S. Lewis. I'm trying here, he says in Mere Christianity, to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus Christ as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Who is he? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the mystery of your unity with the Father. Thank you for the wonder that heaven has broken into our world. And that when we look at you, the Son of God, we are looking at all that heaven has to say. We are hearing all that heaven has to say to us. Oh Lord, this is difficult. This is audacious. This is exacting. Yet I pray that we would put our hands over our mouths as we come before you. And we would say, I would rather shut up and say yes to you than prove myself to be a fool. God, humble the hearts of your people today. Help them to fix all of their attention on Jesus, the Son of God. Help them to plant all of their hope, not in who they are, not in how they've grown, not in what they've accomplished. Help them to plant all of their hope in who he is for them. And God, draw people to yourself this day, that they would not just align themselves with Christianity, but they would bend the knee and call Jesus Lord and God. Help us. In Jesus' name.